Amen. Many of us grew up with old sayings that kind of help us organize our lives. You might have heard this one, many hands make light work. It's one that you hear around here a lot. You certainly hear in our family a lot. Or don't count your chickens before they've hatched. That's another one. Or you'll catch more flies with honey than vinegar. Or maybe you've heard this one, one man's trash is another man's treasure. And this last one is one that is something that maybe we can build off of for what Paul is describing in the passage before us. There's a place for everything, and everything has its place. If we were to modify that for this scripture passage that we're looking at together, we could say that the church has a place for every believer, and every believer has a place. And this is important because so many of us often feel like misfits. So many of us feel like we don't belong. And maybe a lot of us, we feel like that in every part of our life. Maybe we feel like that in our work life. Maybe we struggle in our social life. Maybe it seems as if we can never find people that we just feel comfortable with, that we fit with. And I would venture to say that there are probably some people who feel like that when it comes to the church. There's some who feel like misfits. They wonder where they belong, where they are supposed to be, what part that they play. And that's sad because if there's one place in all the world where no one should feel like a misfit, it's the church of Jesus Christ. And in fact, this text before us tells us why this is true, why this is the case. Sometimes when I talk to people about why they struggle to get involved or use their gifts within the body, sometimes people say that they feel unworthy to use their gifts in the body. Maybe sometimes we have baggage from the past and we bring that with us and we feel as if God can't use us. Or maybe we feel like we've had issues in the past and that if we come and we use our gifts within the body, that will mess things up. And so we stay on the sidelines. But this isn't God's intention for you. It isn't God's intention for us. In fact, God wants to use all of us. And we see this beautiful picture of this in this text. In fact, this passage gives us three reasons why no genuine follower of Jesus is a misfit. The first reason is this: because Jesus fought for us. Jesus fought for us. You weren't some accident, and we've talked about that before. You were not a mistake. In fact, Jesus fought a war for you. We notice this beginning. We're going to back up a little bit from our reading, but we see this in verses 7 through 10 in Ephesians 4. It begins as Paul turns the page, and you might remember we talked about this last week. The first three chapters of Ephesians is loaded with doctrine, and that's Paul's method. He would begin with doctrine, and then he would move to practical issues. And so last week we talked about the oneness that we experience in our relationship with Christ together. We are one body, we are one people, we have one baptism. We are one in Christ. But this section, he now turns the page, and he begins to explore our uniqueness together as people. And so we notice in verse 7, he says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Now, he's speaking in the context of our own giftings that God has given us, that he has given us a measure of grace. The kind of grace that he's talking about here is not saving grace, but ministering grace. Grace to use our gifts for his glory. Not only does Christ enable us to come to him in faith, but he also enables us to serve him. And for every one of us who belong to him, he's given us a task. He's given us a role. He's given us something to do. It's very interesting when we think about the Garden of Eden. We remember that right at the very beginning when God created Adam and Eve, he gave Adam a job to do. And when God recreates his people, the church that we belong to, he's also given us jobs to do. He's given us things to be part of. And so we read, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of God's gift. And we ask the question, what does this word measure mean? What does this word measure mean? Well, he's not speaking individually. When we think about the church body, all of us have been given grace to serve. And the full measure of that grace that he's given us is our collective service together. So he has individually gifted us to serve him according to the full measure of Christ's gift. It's sort of like if you think about, say you've got a bucket there and people walk into a room and they've got a certain amount of water that they're given in a number of individual glasses. When they take the water that they have in their individual glasses and they pour it into the bucket, all of that water combined in that bucket as it fills to the brim is the full measure of Christ's gift. It's only when we use all of our gifts together that we become the people that God wants us to be as a congregation, as a people of God. Sort of like recently we had a lock break at our house, a door lock break. And so I dutifully wanted to be, you know, kind of like the good, helpful husband and fix this door lock. And I took it apart and I noticed as I looked at the door lock that there was one broken piece. And I thought, oh, well, I could fix that broken piece. I mean, it's just one thing. Everything else in the door lock was fine, but that one broken piece. But just to make a long story short, I wasn't able to fix it. And so the door lock was great. Everything worked great. But there was one missing piece. There was one broken piece. And because there was one broken piece, the doorknob itself or the door lock itself didn't work at all. Now, so I tried to replace it and put a new one. And I wasn't even able to do that. So I did what every independent strong man does. I called Andy Marinelli. And... he came over and fixed it. He did it. So, but when we look at this, he's given each of us a measure of grace. And when you put it all together, it becomes the measure of the whole body. And when any piece, whenever any part is missing, the whole thing falls short now of what God intends, what he desires. Now, why did God give these gifts? Well, Paul quotes from Psalm 68:18, and we see this in verses 8 and following. He says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, Paul modifies his translation of Psalm 68:18 a little bit. But he quotes it, and then he goes on, and he gives a parenthetical explanation of the verse. He says, in saying he ascended, what does this mean but that he also descended to the lower regions, the earth? Now, sometimes when we come across that set of verses, it probably confuses most of us. I know that it confuses me when I come across this and I read it, and I wonder why in the world is Paul bringing up this passage, this explanation. But just mention a couple of things. The context of the passage, Psalm 68. In Psalm 68, this psalm was written celebrating God's victory over bringing his children out of slavery and captivity in Egypt, through the wilderness and into the promised land, and he settled them there. And in the ancient world, when a king won a great victory, he would receive tribute from those that he defeated. And so we have this picture of his great victory. From Paul's perspective, Paul sees this psalm, this verse, as pointing to Jesus and his greater victory for us. But instead of receiving gifts, instead of being granted gifts, what does Jesus do as the victor, as the king who wins the war? He gives the gifts. I mean, that is almost unheard of. When we think of the ancient world, there was one empire that operated a little bit like this. That was the Persian Empire. And many of you may have heard of some of the great kings of the Persian Empire. There was Cyrus the Great, there was Darius the Great, there was Xerxes, there was Artaxerxes. You had this whole set of Persian kings. And actually I have a picture here of a relief in a place called Persepolis of Darius. That's Darius the Great, and likely that's his son Xerxes standing behind him. Xerxes is the Persian king Ahasuerus that's mentioned at the beginning of the book of Esther. And so you have this ancient relief, this ancient picture of him, and you see nations. If we were to see the whole relief, you would see them subjugated to this king Darius. And the Persian Empire was one of the greatest empires in the history of the world, probably one of the three or four greatest empires that have ever existed on the face of the earth. Today it is located in modern-day Iran. So one of the interesting things about the Persians and the way that they dealt with their enemies is that they would send out kind of feelers before they went into a conquered a city or a nation or a place. And they would say to those living in the city, if you throw open your gates and if you allow us entrance, we will treat you better than your own kings. And that's exactly what they did. So you either have an opportunity to go to war against the greatest empire of the time, or you have an opportunity to throw open your gates and be treated by the Persians better than your own kings would treat you. What do you think most countries chose to do? That was to throw open their gates and give the Persians authority over them. And so they saw this as a way to broker peace with the nations around them. But even in a greater way, we have something more glorious here with Jesus, because with Jesus, we were held captive. We were held astray. We were held captive spiritually. We were lost and dead in our trespasses and sins. Satan had his hold over our life. And Jesus fought a war to save us from that captivity. And through faith in him, we are delivered from that captivity. And he gives us gifts. He doesn't expect us to come and give him gifts. He's the one who gives us gifts. And that gift is ministering grace to serve him. And so he is the one who has given these gifts. Well, first of all, why are there no misfits in Christ's church? It's because Christ fought for us. Number two, because Jesus wants to use us. He wants to use us. Now, many of you may like jigsaw puzzles. How many like putting together jigsaw puzzles? Okay, we got a good number of you who love puzzles. We have a puzzle maker in our home. I won't tell you her name, but we've been married almost 27 years. When we think about puzzles, and here's a picture of a puzzle, you'll notice that in the top corners, when you're starting a puzzle, the foundational pieces are those corner pieces, right? And obviously, if it's square or rectangular, there are four foundational pieces that if you're going to start, you have to connect those pieces. Well, it's the same thing in the church. There are four foundational offices, four foundational gifts that God has given to the body for its sake, for it to be built up. And Paul mentions this in verse 11. It says, and he gave the apostles. That's one. And apostles were these figures, and there are the word apostle is rather broadly used in the New Testament. But the focus here is on those people who became the instrumental means by which God used to build his church, like 11 of the 12 disciples, excluding Judas, including Matthias, who replaced Judas, and the Apostle Paul. These were the foundational figures that God used to build his church, these apostles. In fact, for a book to have been included in the New Testament, it either needed to be written by an apostle or an associate of an apostle. And so apostles are foundational. And so he mentions them first. He gave the apostles. And then he says, the prophets. Who are the prophets? Well, those were people who specifically gave God's word to churches in particular localities, particularly during a time in the church where the canon was not complete, where the New Testament wasn't completed. And so God would speak to these people who were prophets who would bring his word to them. Both these roles of prophet and apostle, those roles have ceased today. But they were key to the building, the fundamental building blocks of the church, and in particular with regard to the apostles, they still are today. Then you have the evangelists, it tells us. Evangelists is a group of people, believe it or not, that we don't know a whole lot about. In fact, sometimes when we think about what this would refer to, my mind would immediately go to someone like Billy Graham, or Luis Palau, or someone like maybe in years past, like a D.L. Moody, or a George Whitefield, or a John Wesley. And you have these people who are these great evangelists who would go out in the highways and byways and preach the gospel, and people would come to Christ. We have two examples of evangelists in the New Testament that we know of. We have Timothy, who Paul told to do the work of an evangelist. And then we have Philip the evangelist. And what's interesting about both of these guys is that both of them were in local churches. They weren't traveling around. They weren't traveling evangelists, as far as we can tell. So some people think that this word for evangelist may be a reference to church planters, people who serve in that capacity, who start a church in one particular place, who go maybe into a place where there is no gospel, and they share the gospel, and people come to them, come to Christ, and then as a result of it, they build up the congregation. And then you have shepherds and teachers, and that's probably one office. And so that would be the fourth one. Now, you can be a teacher and not a shepherd. And the word there we get for shepherd, we also get pastor. It's poimen. You can be a teacher without being a shepherd or a pastor, but you can't be a pastor or a shepherd without being a teacher. These things are combined. These are one. And so these are these four foundational offices that God has given to build up his church. Now, what is the purpose of their role? And I believe Steve this morning when he was praying, he was actually referring to this particular role that this group of people have, and that is that the whole body might be built up to their full potential in Christ, their full spiritual potential in Christ. Notice verses 12 through 14. It says this, he gave these offices to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. You see, when we come to Christ, we are prone, we are susceptible to be tossed and thrown around by every wind of doctrine. We are prone to getting knocked off our course by various things that come along in our life. And it is the job of these four foundational offices to ground God's people so when those winds comes, they won't be knocked off course. You see, it's their job to equip the saints for service. And as we serve the Lord together and as we grow in that way, as we grow spiritually and in our gift mix and our understanding of God's word, we grow into all that God intends us to be together. But together is the key word. We have these four foundational offices that he mentions, but that's not the end of the story. In fact, we notice there that he wants all of us to use our gifts. And if we look at that puzzle again, you'll notice that in the puzzle, there are those four corner pieces. Those are foundational pieces, just like there are four foundational offices within the church. But notice, when you put the puzzle together, do you really notice the four corner pieces anymore? Absolutely not. They become relatively insignificant. You see, those pieces are foundational. Yes, those pieces are important, but they are no more important than any other person's role within the body. In fact, if you have a piece missing from that puzzle, that's where our eyes will be drawn, isn't it? And so it's when every part of the puzzle plays its particular role that the church becomes all that God intends it to be. This is the vision that He's putting before us as the people of God. It's so important. It's so important that we do this because we live in a day and age where the church is being blown off course. There's probably not a day that goes by that my heart doesn't break for some new development that I will hear from the broader church, or you will hear from a leader, or you will hear from compromise or some other thing. Have you ever looked at our steeple maybe and thought it looked a little bit strange? The top of our steeple. Our forebears designed it 175 years ago, and they were Bible-minded, Bible-believing, committed to Christ, gospel-preaching people. And you look at that and you wonder, why in the world would people like that put a weather vane on top of the church instead of a cross, right? I mean, wouldn't it make more sense to have the steeple that points up to heaven have a cross on it? Why a weather vane? You say, well, because maybe it was a farming community. Well, that's true. It probably was a farming community, but that's not the reason why. Actually, if you look at the top, you'll notice that there's this elongated kind of, maybe for lack of a better term, untechnical term, wind catcher that spins. That's a rooster. And why is that a rooster? And you might remember the story of Peter when he denied the Lord three times, and the role, the place that the rooster played in that story. It is a warning to us by our forebears, by our spiritual forebears, to be careful not to allow ourselves to be blown around by every wind of doctrine that comes our way. You see, that steeple might be pointing to heaven, but if we allow ourselves to be blown around by every wind of doctrine, that even though that steeple will point to heaven, the testimony of our church will not. And so God calls us to be a people who become grounded, who become mature, and who use our gifts for Him. And as we do, we become a shining light into the world, into this dark world around us, of Christ. The third thing that we notice here, three reasons why no genuine follower of Christ is a misfit. And again, the first reason is because Jesus fought for us. The second is because Jesus wants to use us. And the third is because Jesus isn't done with us. He isn't done with us. Notice verse 15. He says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Now, the words speaking and truth are very interesting. They both are in the present tense. It's probably not surprising that the word speaking is in the present tense. It means that this must be our constant manner of speech, but that the word truth is in the present tense because truth appears to be a noun, right? And noun doesn't have tense. But this is actually a participle. And it's translated like a noun. And so it could be translated truthing in love. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. You see, as we go through life speaking the truth in love, we become mature in our faith. Right in our relationship with God, and right in our relationship with one another. So, what is this idea behind truth? Well, first of all, truth is this idea of truthing in love. It's set around this idea that we are people who practice what we preach. We live what we believe. That's what he means by that, truthing in love. And that is a constant process very often when people who don't know the Lord and they look at the church, what do they often say? They're just a bunch of what? Hypocrites, right? Well, what God wants us to be is to be people of integrity, that we live the same lives outwardly as what we believe inwardly. That's how we truth and love. That's how we speak the truth in love. And another thing that we need to share and we need to mention is that he brings to mind two temptations for most of us. For some of us, we struggle with speaking the truth. Some of us, we're afraid to speak the truth because we're afraid that it will alienate us from people that we love. When Michael and Ariel shared a little bit earlier, they mentioned the fact that one of the things that they have to convince young people of in Germany when they're ministering to them and they're discipling them is that they will not lose all of their friends if they share their faith in Christ with other people. Do you ever feel like that? Where you're afraid that if you tell people about your love for Christ, if you share with people your relationship with Him, that you will then lose those friendships? There's a part of us that withdraws, and there's a part of us that's afraid to speak the truth because we're afraid of the repercussions of that. But if we speak in love, but we don't speak in truth, we're wrong, right? But then there's another temptation. And there's another temptation for us to be kind of like, say it like it is, people. And put it out there, and we don't really care how it affects another person, the way we say things, the way that we do things. And so we speak the truth, but then we speak the truth without love. Well, if we speak the truth without love, we're wrong. You see, the fact of the matter is that if we speak in love but without the truth, we're wrong. And if we speak in truth but without love, we're wrong. There's only one option for us as Christians, and that is to speak the truth in love. That's how we grow in our relationship with each other, and that's how we as a people impact the world, as they see that there's something different about us, particularly in a world where truth has gone out the window. All of you know this. All of you see this. We live in this postmodern world where people don't think that we can even know the truth. But when we are a people that are established on the truth, and we live the truth, and we love in the truth, that's when the world will be transformed. That's when it will be changed. You see, Christ is doing a work in us, and He continues to do this work in us, and He hasn't completed that work. One day He will, but He hasn't completed it yet. And we notice here, in the second part of verse 15, going into 16, he says this: we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see, Christ is the head of the body. And when He is in that place, when He has authority over us, when He is moving in our midst, He is the one who directs what we do. He's the one who directs where we go. And He is the one who leads us day by day as we seek Him and His wisdom in our life. So I'd like to share with you four key takeaways from this passage. Four key takeaways from this passage. Number one, keep it simple. And I'm speaking to those who are wondering, how do I use whatever gift that God has given me for Him within the body? Well, keep it simple. Begin with whatever God puts right in front of you. Begin with whatever God puts right in front of you. Now, that requires that we step out in faith. It means that we have to be flexible. It might mean that we have to try new things. But one thing leads to another. You know, some of you may have been in a job, and you think back at how you learned particular skills, and sometimes you learn those skills just by putting your foot in the water, and then all of a sudden, over time, something that felt uncomfortable and difficult as you put your foot in the water became more comfortable, and then all of a sudden you saw other needs and other things that you could do, and then you started developing other skills. Well, that's how it works in the church. You just put your foot into the water, and you just begin serving. Whatever's in front of you, you begin doing it, and one thing leads into another, because Christ is the head. He's the one who arranges everything. He's the one who's gifted each of us. And so He's the one who will direct us into those places of service. Number two, don't get caught up in titles. Every task is important. We need to be reminded that the Bible tells us in Matthew 20:16, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. It doesn't matter what titles we have before men. It doesn't matter if people around us think that what we're doing is significant or not. What matters is God's opinion and what He sees. In fact, the Bible is very clear that we will not be judged according to our success. You know, we think about the service that we have for Christ. We will not be judged according to our success. We learn that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8. We are going to be judged according to our labor. And when I think about that we're not going to be judged according to our success, but we're going to be judged according to our labor, I don't know why believers aren't constantly just outdoing one another in service to Christ, because ultimately that's what he's going to judge us on, our labor. So whatever's in front of us, we take it on, we do it. Number three, make room for others. This will give you the opportunity to become the most impactful person in somebody else's life. Sometimes when we have something that we do in service to Christ and we enjoy it, and it's something that we find that we've become proficient at, sometimes it's easy to just want to kind of keep that for ourselves. But what the Lord wants us to do is to go out there and identify and see other people who might be gifted in the kinds of things that maybe we like doing, to take them under our wing and to help them grow in those areas so that they can use their gifts. And in that way, we can become the most impactful people in somebody else's, or the most impactful person in somebody else's life. I mean, don't you want to be that? When you kind of get to the end of your life and you think about your life and the kind of life that you live, don't you want to get to that point and think back and see that you made a difference in somebody else's life for Christ? This is the opportunity that he's giving us. We need to make room for others, and then we can become the most impactful person in someone else's life. And then finally, number four, keep it simple. Cultivate integrity of heart and skillful hands. Integrity of heart and skillful hands. One of my favorite little passages of Scripture is found in Psalm 78, verses 70 to 72. It tells us this: He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. And remember, when he chose David and took him from the sheepfolds, nobody thought David was going to amount to anything. Right? From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people. Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. You see, these are the two qualities that we want to cultivate in our life. Skillfulness with our hands and our labor, but more than that, integrity of heart. And God will use that in an amazing way to transform the lives of people around us. When we use our gifts in that way for the kingdom as a congregation together, we cannot even imagine now what this ministry would look like in the years to come. Only God knows those things. But if we commit ourselves together for that purpose, Christ will change the world through us. We think about this, and we think about our unworthiness. Sometimes we look at this and we say, well, God could never use me. I want to remind you that He fought for you. And you say to yourself, well, how did He fight for me? Maybe you look over the course of your life and maybe you feel many defeats that you've gone through. Maybe many struggles. Maybe you feel like you're forgotten by Him. Well, Paul told us in that psalm that Jesus descended. What does it mean that He descended? Well, it means that He descended in the fight. He left the glories of heaven and He came to dwell among us. And remember what happened after His birth. There was a mighty king in Jerusalem, and his name was Herod the Great, and he tried to kill Jesus, but his family escaped. And then when the coast was clear, when Herod was gone, his family came back into the promised land. And when he came back into the promised land and he started his ministry, when he commenced his ministry, he spent 40 days in the wilderness. And what did he do? He engaged in mortal combat with the devil. Why did he do that? He did that for you. And then when we think about Jesus, we think about all that he encountered, all that he went through in his life. We think about rejection by his family and friends. Remember when he was in Nazareth and he preached in the synagogue, the synagogue that he had attended since he was a little boy with family and friends, maybe people that his family had interacted with and maybe had all kinds of relatives from that these families lived in these little villages for hundreds of years. And here he was in this little village and he begins to lift the veil that he's Messiah. And what do? But they want to push him off the side of a cliff and kill him. But he slipped away. Why would Jesus risk rejection by all of these people that he had known all of his life? Well, it was because he was fighting for you and for me. And then when we think about Jesus' life and ministry and we think about the battles that he had with the religious leaders, how they constantly tried to trap him and destroy him. And he emerged victorious from all of those conflicts. And why did he do it? Because he loved you. He waged that combat for you and for me. Or we think about Jesus and how he went into the garden. And as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was contemplating what was going to come next and the wrath of God that was going to be poured out upon him, and he asked if this cup could be taken away from him. And what did he say? But not my will, but your will be done. And so what did Jesus do? He entered into that battle. He entered into that fight. He took upon himself our sin, our wickedness. He paid a debt that we could not pay. Why? So that we could have eternal life. He did that for you and for me. And then he went through trials. He was rejected not only by the religious leadership again, but then he was rejected by the political leadership of the world at that time, by the governor under the auspices of Rome itself. He was condemned as an innocent man and he was nailed to a cross. And why did he do that? Why did he engage in that battle? Why did he engage in that fight? It was for you and it was for me. And there on the cross, he died. He was buried. He was laid in the earth. But then on the third day, what did he do? He rose again triumphantly as the victor, as the king. And then after 40 days, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And what is he doing there? Taking tribute from us? No, he's giving gifts to us. I mean, to me, I cannot think of a better scenario or someone that I want to serve more than him. Look what he did. He entered into mortal combat and he took us out of slavery and death. And he brought us from that whole world and he ushered us into light and he ushered us into freedom. And now he says, now I want you to follow me. Now I want you to get into the fight. Will you come? Will you come? Will you rise up, O Church of God? Will you follow? It is the greatest privilege we could ever be given than to follow a king like that. Do you know this king? Have you experienced this new life? Come to him in faith, and he will allow you to join in that grand procession of his glory and grace. Let's pray.